That's good. You guys are getting it now. 3 weeks in, finally, you're clapping along. Now, let me just say this before we kick this thing off today, all right? I wrote this message all hopped up on NyQuil, so I'm not for sure exactly what you're about to get. I was thinking this week about joy and all the opportunities we have to experience things in life that bring us joy, and the privilege I've had to experience some of those things. And I tell you what, I am one of the luckiest men on the planet. I have an absolutely incredible wife, and my wife brings me absolute joy in life. And you know, kids, great kids, bring joy to life. So if you have a few I can borrow, let me know, all right? No, I love my kids. They're great. I tell you, this church brings incredible joy to my life. Serving alongside of such incredible people just brings so much joy to my life. And that's what we've been talking about. We've been talking about joy, but rebellious joy. The kind of joy that you can have no matter what life throws at you. You can have this joy. And we're not talking about happiness, because we talked about how happiness is different than joy, because you see, happiness is because of the circumstances, whereas, you know, joy is in spite of the circumstances. And we've been learning this incredible lesson through this short little letter that this amazing guy by the name of Paul wrote to this little town called Philippi. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open now to Philippians chapter 3. That's where we're going to camp out today. That's where we're going to dig in and see what Paul has to say today. Now, as you're turning, though, let me ask you a question. Anybody in here have siblings, brothers and sisters? Raise your hand if you do. Brothers and sisters, all right, you can be proud of them. All right, now put your hand down and let me see the hands of those people in this room who have the joy, the privilege, the honor of being the oldest child. All right, oh, I hear youngest child immediately over there, all right? Here's the deal. As an oldest child, you have a couple really significant responsibilities, don't you? Number one, you break mom and dad in. That's what the oldest child does, right? You break mom and dad in, they learn everything the first time with you. That is one of your main responsibilities. But the second one, I think, is really important as well. And that is to gather all this knowledge to be able to pass down to your younger brothers and sisters, right? And I love being able to do that. I've got I got a brother and sister, and it's always good to pass down to what you should do and shouldn't do. And I love hearing my two boys have those kind of conversations. I love eavesdropping on them. And I remember early on in their life hearing Eli for the first time share a little knowledge with his brother. Eli was about 3 and a half. Silas was 2. And he came up to Silas, and I overheard this conversation where Eli said to Silas, "Silas, if you cry louder, mommy comes running faster." I mean, that's pretty good insight right there, isn't it? That's good insight. And a little bit later, he passed some more knowledge down to his brother Eli did. And he said to Eli said to Silas, he said, "Silas, if you only ask mommy for 2 cookies, she'll usually give you 4. You know, and that's important. But my favorite day of eavesdropping over this conversation between two brothers was the very first day of kindergarten for Silas. And I remember we were driving the kids to school and they're in the back seat, and Eli was kind of giving Silas the prep talk, getting him ready for his first day of kindergarten. And I remember the two pieces of advice that he gave him. The first one was this. He said, "Silas, whatever you do, don't get a red light, because that means you don't get to go outside on recess." All right, and that's important. But the second bit of information, this is crucial to all. We should all know this one, all right? He said, "Silas, when you go on the playground, if it's really, really, really hot, don't go on the metal slide in your shorts. It will burn your buns." I mean, that's good information to pass down, isn't it? Well, here's what we're going to do today. With chapter 3, we're going to kind of eavesdrop on this conversation between an older brother in Paul and his younger spiritual siblings. It's kind of where Paul is going, hey, let's just talk about what's most important in life. Let's talk about what you should do, what you shouldn't do, what you should stay away from. And so here what we have in chapter 3 is this older brother in Paul talking to his younger spiritual siblings and boiling it down to what is most important. And so if it helps you kind of picture this conversation happening, just picture them sitting in the living room. Picture the younger siblings, the kids sitting on a couch, and Paul pulls up a chair real close to them, and he says, "Guys, let me just strip away all the things in life that don't matter. Let's boil this thing down to what is most important in life." And I can just picture these younger siblings on the couch kind of leaning in to just hear this wisdom from Paul. And so Paul starts off in chapter 3, verse 1, and here's what he says. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again and again and again and again and again. Paul is repeating himself again and again and here on this thing called joy. And he says, it is a safeguard to you. So remember I told you when we started the first week, 18 times in these four short chapters, Paul uses the word for joy. And here in this scripture, he's saying, in pertaining to joy, you need to guard your joy. Joy is a gift from God. And there are going to be people in life who want to steal your joy. There are going to be circumstances in life who want to take your joy, rob you of your joy, hijack your joy. You see, what Paul is basically saying here is there are two types of people in this world. People who give joy and people who steal joy. Joy stealers. And so specifically to those people who steal joy from us, listen to what Paul says. He says, watch out. Be on your guard for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Now you gotta understand this about Paul here, because this is rare. Paul doesn't typically dive into something quite like this. I mean, his personality is not usually like this. He's not usually combative in his writing. He doesn't usually deal with these personal things. Now, Jesus, all the time. But Paul, not so much. But here what Paul does is he takes off the gloves and he says, beware. Beware of these dogs. Beware of these men who do evil. Beware of these mutilators of the flesh. And you see in the Greek, and it doesn't translate into English very well, but in the Greek, he says the word beware three times. He says, beware, beware, beware. And friends, let me just give you a little Bible study advice. Anytime you see one word in the same sentence two or three times, then pay attention to that word. Because usually that word is going to carry a very significant meaning to it. And this one does. He says three times, beware, beware, beware. For example, sometimes in the Bible we see things like Jesus is King of Kings. He's not just any king, he's the King of all kings. Or Jesus is Lord of Lords. Or we sang just a moment ago, holy, holy, holy is God. Three times, Paul says, beware, beware, beware of these men who steal your joy. And Paul actually is talking about a very specific group of people. You see, there was a group of people who would follow Paul around every single place he went where he was planting churches. And they would follow him around and they would be there when he was there or they had arrived shortly thereafter. And their goal was to really disrupt the harmony of the church, to steal the peace that they had there. And here was their message. They came in saying this. I know what Paul said. I know what Paul told you. Paul told you that grace is enough to save you, but it's not enough. Grace isn't enough to save you. And then what they would do is they would institute all these other things and tell them all these different religious rules. I mean, what you could eat, what you couldn't eat, what you could wear, what you couldn't wear. You see, essentially what they were doing is they were creating all these hoops for these new young believers to have to jump through in order to be saved. And so essentially what they were doing here is they were taking away and stealing the joy of these new believers' relationship with Jesus. They were saying things like, you know what, it's not just enough to be baptized. You also have to be circumcised. And so they were adding all these Old Testament rules and rituals, and essentially they were taking advantage of these people. They were stealing their joy. They were taking away their opportunity and their ability to have this deep relationship with Jesus. Now, you know what? Every single weekend, there are people who come through these doors. People who come through the doors of this church, and they're wounded. And they've been wounded by other people, brothers and sisters in Christ, that other churches in the city and maybe around the country. And personally, I'm glad they come here because I hate it. I hate when I hear stories of brothers and sisters in Christ, when I hear about the body of Christ hurting people. I mean, one of the greatest books someone told me to read early in my ministry was Surviving Friendly Fire Within the Church. That's the title of it. And the author kind of lays out different examples, different stories. I'm sure some of you have probably experienced these stories or heard about these stories. Stories like there was a Sunday school class. And half the Sunday school class, this half, hated this half. And they were arguing about things all the time because they didn't see eye to eye on a certain scripture. And so this group of the Sunday school class who didn't like this group of the Sunday school class decided, you know what, let's just split off and go start our own church. And so they not only divide the class, they divide the church, they divide families, and sometimes they divide entire small towns. Or maybe you've heard of a finance committee. The church thought everything was fine, everything was hunky-dory, that there was good safeguards in place, there was a team of people managing the finances, but in reality, there was only one person behind the scenes. And one day, the church showed up, and the church was locked. The finances were gone. Or maybe you heard this one before. Maybe you heard the fact the church is divided in half. It's the old people versus the young people. And the old people have sided with the senior pastor, the young people with the youth pastor, and they're going head-to-head on things like style of worship. I mean, if you've been there, if you've been through those situations, if you're here and you're wounded because of the body of Christ, let me just say this to you. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry you've been a part of that drama, and let me just call it what it is, that stupidity. Because here's what we need to know. We were saved to experience joy and to express joy to a joyless world. That's why we were saved. And so church, can we be that kind of church? Can we be those kind of Christ followers who express that kind of joy to a world who needs to hear it? And church, let me give you this admonition. When those joy stealers infiltrate our ranks, let's do our best to send them packing as quickly as possible. Because we got a great thing going on around here. God is doing some amazing things in this body. The unity that he has created here is important. And let me tell you, the last thing that Jesus prayed for before he went to the cross was for unity. He said, Father, let them be one. Talking about the church, let them be one as you and I are one. Unity in the church is huge. And when those people come in our ranks and they decide to disrupt that unity, it's huge. We have to step up. And there have been times where we've had to do that. Times where we've had to use a little church discipline. And no one likes that. But there have been times where people have been upset and angry. And it's not just a matter of, hey, let's have a conversation and we can agree to disagree. But they just continue on and they just become toxic to the church. And they go around and they do it in kind, you know, kind ways, syrupy ways, a prayer request. Oh, be with the church. You know, they're struggling these days. You know, be with the leadership. You know, we need to pray for better decisions for them to make, you know. And sometimes they do it. They'll say something about a staff member or a leader in the church. And they'll say, oh, did I just say that? You know, it's toxic and it's dangerous. And unfortunately, there have been a few times in our history we've had to sit down with people. You know, you pray up and you go and you sit down with them and they've been that way. And no matter what you say, they're not going to hear it. And you just got to uninvite them from the church. It's not fun, but that's toxic. And we've got to protect the great things that God is doing in this place. And let me just say a side note here, okay? If you're a pastor and you're sitting in this room and you've been wounded, I'm glad you're here. I mean, this is a great place for you to bring your family, a great place for you to bring your wife and to heal up. We want to be there for you. And if you want to remain anonymous, then so be it. Remain anonymous. But if you want prayer, we will pray for you. If you need counseling, we will get you counseling. But here's what I want you to know. We love you. This is a great place where you can experience the love of God. You can experience the love of God's people in this place. And I'm just praying for you because you know what? God has put a calling on your life. And when you're ready to get back in the game, we want to be there to help you do that. Now, let me share with you what I think Paul was saying here as we continue to go through this. It's simply this. He reminds them. He says, for it is we who are the circumcision. Now, what's he mean by that? Well, we are the circumcision. That sounds a little strange. You see, in the Old Testament, God called the family of God, his children, the circumcision. So what Paul is saying here is we are all the family of God. We are all his children. We who worship by the Spirit of God, we're worshiping in the Spirit of truth. The Spirit has come in our lives. It is here. It is active. Who glory in Christ Jesus. That we celebrate in his death and we live lives, sacrificial lives because of Jesus. We take up our cross daily because of Jesus. And he says, who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. And I love this. He says, if somebody else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, hear this, I have more. And here he goes. Listen to what he says. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. It's almost as if Paul right here is looking at the people in the couch and he's saying, you know what? I used to be that spiritual, arrogant, know-it-all kind of guy. I used to be the guy that would look at people and tell them how to live their lives. Then I think he looked at the people on the couch and he said, have you ever seen a guy out on the street corner with a, a megaphone and a sign that says, God hates gays? Well, that used to be me. He said, have you ever heard of someone blowing up in an abortion clinic? Well, that used to be me. He said, have you ever heard of someone calling in a talk show or a radio show or TV show and giving them their two cents? Well, that used to be me. Turn or burn. Hellfire and brimstone. That used to be me. See, Paul is kind of right here laying out how he used to be. And I think it's interesting that he throws in this statement here. He says, the tribe of Benjamin. He says he's of the tribe of Benjamin. And let me explain that, because that is really, really significant. Now, you remember Paul, that wasn't his given name. His given name, his birth name was Saul. And you remember who was also named Saul? The very first king of Israel. Now, both of these Sauls were from the tribe of Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin was like the highest tribe of the 12. It was like the aristocrats, all right? You think about the Kennedys. Think about the Rockefellers. I mean, picture, you know, Ivy League education, you know, summers in the Hamptons and winters in South Beach. I mean, that's what's going on here. And so Paul's saying, these are my credentials. This is my pedigree. But he says this, and I love this. He says, take all this in, consider all of this stuff. But then here is the key line. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. And the actual word there is dung. He says, I consider them dung that I may gain Christ and be found in him. You see, the way I picture this is like this. I picture Paul going out to his garage and coming back in with a trash can. And I can see him opening up, and the kids are sitting there on the couch, and they're kind of watching Paul. And Paul goes over to the wall, and he's got all these diplomas. And he starts throwing them in the trash can, one at a time. And I can picture Paul going over to his mantle, and on his mantle of the fireplace is picture after picture after picture of Paul shaking hands with presidents and dignitaries and governors and famous people, celebrities. And I can just picture him doing one of these things, you know, the whole thing, boom, right in the trash can. I can picture Paul walking into his office and collecting a handful of sports memorabilia that he has and walking up and going, boom, right in the trash can. I mean, imagine Emmitt Smith. Imagine Emmitt Smith, 3 Super Bowl rings, 2 MVPs. He's got a bust in the Hall of Fame, taking that and going, trash can. Imagine Michael Phelps, all his medals, trash can. Imagine Tom Hanks and all his Oscars, trash can. Bill Gates, all that money, trash can. He need more than one trash can, all right? But taking all that money and dumping it in the trash can and then throwing a match on top of it. And I can just see Paul going, guys, let's go out in the back porch. And they go out in the back porch and they look over this backyard, and the backyard is just finely manicured, beautiful. He's got one of those infinity pools. It's just beautiful. And they're standing out there and they're taking all this in, and behind them is this big house. And in this house are closets filled with designer clothes, and in the garage are expensive cars. And Paul is just grinning from ear to ear. And Paul's going, man, I got a lot of stuff. And there's nothing inherently bad with all this stuff and all these things that I have, but guess what? It's just stuff. You want to know what matters the most in life? You want to know what is the most important thing in life? Paul says, knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus is the most important thing in life. You will be rich when you know Jesus. And I can just see Paul then taking the kids back in the house, and they go into the kitchen. They're sitting around the kitchen table and they're drinking coffee. And now these younger brothers and sisters in Christ, man, they're really, really leaning in because they're young in their life. They're wanting to know how to start life off right. They're wanting to know how to start their marriages off right and get their finances right. And Paul kind of gives them some good advice. He says, let me just strip it all away, and here's what it's all about. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. He said, this is what's important. I mean, this is an amazing concept here. Paul's saying, strip it all away, and here's how you make a difference with your life. Strip everything away in your life. Take away all the clutter in life. Take away all the stuff in life, and here's how you live your life that's going to mean something, that's going to last beyond your life. And here's what Paul essentially says. He says, you take your pain and you share it with other people the way Jesus shared his. You take your pain and you share it with other people the way Jesus shared his. You see, the one thing that every single person in this room has in common with every single person on the planet is this. We are all fluent in the language of pain. Every single one of us sitting in this room have been bumped and dinged and bruised and hit and kicked and knocked down. Every single one of us has suffered. We have all experienced pain. That is the one thing that every single one of us has in common. And I've had people say to me, Jason, I mean, I've lived my entire life and I've just been criticized my entire life. Well, I've never ever had one healthy relationship. And I think back, every relationship I've ever been in, there's been manipulation. There's been strings attached. I mean, people would tell me, you know, Jason, I have done everything I could. I've tried hard. I've spent a ton of money trying to become someone I'm not because I just want to fit in. I just want to belong. I talked to a lady this week who said, you know, for 3 years she's been going to the doctor because she's been in pain and they cannot figure out why she's in pain. And some of you parents in this room, and I know because I know your story, you've had to bury your children. And I can't imagine anything worse than outliving your kids. Now, if there's a guy who knows about pain, it's a guy by the name of Rick Warren. I don't know if you know who Rick Warren is. He's the pastor out of Saddleback Church, the guy who wrote The Purpose-Driven Life. A little over a year and a half ago, his son committed suicide after struggling with depression and substance abuse. His wife, Kay, has been fighting cancer. And I love how he sums it all up. He says this one line that is so powerful. He says, God never wastes a hurt. God never wastes a hurt. And there's not a single week that goes by at this church that someone doesn't call me who is in the middle of a painful situation, who's experienced a painful moment in life. And they call me. And when they're calling me, they're not necessarily looking for answers or the whys. They're looking for someone who understands. And so what I have developed over the past couple of years is a group of people I keep on speed dial. A group of people in this church who have walked through some incredibly painful moments and they have exchanged their pain for joy. They have recycled their pain for joy. And Jesus has transformed it and brought joy to their life out of that painful situation. And so what I do when those people call me up, I encourage them, I pray with them, but I tell them, I'm going to have somebody call you. Someone who's been there. Because I'm telling you, church, your stories, your pain is powerful. Your stories are more powerful than 10 of my sermons. And it's amazing what God has done in your life, how he has healed you and how he has freed you from the pain that you experience. Because you see, here's the key to this passage. It's simply this. Jesus' pain on the cross helped other people heal. Jesus' pain on the cross helped other people. There was purpose in his pain. And Jesus found joy in that pain. And eventually, you will find joy as well. Now, in the middle of it, you're going, there's no way I can find joy. And you're right. Eventually, you're going to find that joy. Eventually, you're going to find that joy in the pain of your situation. And you know what we call that around here? We call it the Me Too moments. The Me Too moments. You've heard me say that most of us are like the rest of us. Well, see, what happens around here sometime is someone over here in this side of the room says, you know what? I'm really, really struggling with alcoholism. Man, I just feel defeated. I feel like it's just got me down, and I can't beat it. And then someone over here goes, me too. Been there, done that. I've experienced that. But let me tell you how Jesus walked me through that. And then someone over here says, you know what? I'm going through one of the most painful moments of my life. I'm going through this divorce. And I don't think I can ever love again. I don't think I can ever trust again. And then someone up in the balcony goes, me too. Been there, done that. And you're right, it's painful. But I exchanged my pain for joy. And let me tell you how Jesus brought me through that. And there's someone up in the balcony who says, you know what? My kids are rebelling. I mean, they're just doing their own thing. And they've gotten everything they've ever wanted. We've always been there for them. We've brought them to church. But they're just going their own path, doing their own thing. And someone over here goes, me too. I've been there. I've done that. Let me tell you, church, your stories are powerful. And there's not a single one of you, not a single one of us in this room who can say, hey, I've got this pain in my life, or someone else in the room won't go, hey, me too. Our stories are powerful. And I think that's why Paul finished this little section up by saying these words. He says, so somehow, all this stuff we're talking about, so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, he summed it all up. He says, it's all about heaven. It's all about the resurrection. You know, I thought about that scripture this week. I did some studying on it, and I think this is what it all boils down to. I think Paul is looking at his younger brothers and sisters in the church, and he's looking at them and said, guys, let me strip everything away. If we know Jesus, if we know Jesus as our Savior, then we need to be taking people to heaven. People need that resurrected body. People need the hope of heaven. I mean, think about the joy that will be yours one day when that teenager who's been suicidal, and you rearrange your schedule every single Wednesday to bring them to church, and one day you see them in heaven. Think about the joy that'll be yours. Think about the joy that'll be yours when you hear about this mom who's suffering from postpartum depression, and you don't really know her well, but you decide, you know what, I'm going to love on her with food. And you know, her husband and kids, but you just surround them with meal after meal after meal. Think about the joy that will be yours when you see her in heaven. I mean, think about the joy that will be yours when you see your neighbor in heaven, a neighbor who's been struggling and you can tell something's not right. And so week after week, without grumbling, you go over and you mow the grass. Think about the joy that will be yours. Think about the joy that will be yours in heaven when that coworker who is grumpy and always negative and never really talks to anybody, and one day they come to you and say, hey, can we go to lunch? And when they go to lunch, you say, here's what's going on. You say, you know what? Can I tell you about Jesus? Think about the joy that will be yours. You see, church, when we recycle our pain, when we give our pain to Jesus, he takes it and he brings joy in that situation. Your stories are powerful. And this weekend, I want to share with you just one of the most powerful stories that I've heard over the last couple years. I met this young lady a couple months back, and man, she is just full of life and joy. And I want you to see how she has made an incredible statement with her life. Watch this video.
Hi, I'm Ryan Page. I'm 14 years old, and I'm from Jacksonville, and I'm going into my freshman year. When I was born, I wasn't breathing. I wasn't responsive, anything. They finally got me breathing and everything, and they basically told my mom, you know, we don't know what she has, but we think that she won't be able to walk, talk, or anything. That's when I was diagnosed with arthrogryposis multiplex congenita amyoplasia. It's a really, really long word, and it's a lot to get out of your mouth, but it really means something very simple. It's a curving of the joints, which is like in my hand. My hand is curved. I can't go up with my hand, and also, I can't, you know, put my arms up in the air that well, and I can't, you know, do certain things. And for all of my life, getting braced and getting splinted, which is when they take your arm and they fixate it like up, and then they try to get you to bend. So if I tell my arm to bend, I can't just bend it. I have to use gravity to bend it, because gravity's my friend. It definitely puts a lot of stress on my body. It hurts a lot because I only use my traps and my pecs. In my back. I don't use any of my back muscles, which you guys use all the time to be able to move up and down and do things. And I also have glaucoma. I'm blind in my right eye. And you know, everything day to day is a little bit harder for me. Some things during the day that are really frustrating is carrying things. Also, you know, being able to, you know, get dressed by yourself. I mean, that's also a daily struggle for me. For the first time the other day, I actually put my hair up by myself. And I thought that was like the coolest thing. I mean, I learned how to button my pants, and I mean, that has been like a long time running and, you know, like using a rubber band to button your pants. I mean, I've never thought of that before. And also, you know, trying to figure out a way, you know, to handle school. I think that when I got into middle school that, you know, it was a lot different because people I found didn't know how to approach me. Which I mean, it's okay. I had to really approach them, and you know, God has blessed me with an outgoing personality. And you know, a lot of them had to learn the different relationship skills with me is because I do have a difference. I do need help with things. So if I do go, you know, do something with you and your family, I'm gonna need help doing this, I'm gonna need help doing that. Like for instance, you know, eating, sometimes it's hard for me to unravel silverware. And you know, you really learn who your true friends are when they're willing to step up to the plate and help you. I mean, and I think that's something that, you know, God has given, you know, me, great friends, to be able to, you know, be there for me. Ever since I was younger, I've had people told me that I was disabled. The prefix of the word disability means that you can't do something. as I got older, I realized that there could be a different word for it. A word I use all the time is difference, because I want to let people know with, you know, differences or disabilities that, you know, that you can go out there and chase your dream even though maybe someone's putting a label on you. We put labels on ourselves, even in school and things, but, you know, God really has the right to label us because He purchased us if we're in Him. Well, I've always known that I loved music, and I always know that that's what I want to do for the rest of my life, and I hope that continues to happen. Ever since I was little, my mom would have a rule in the house that we would turn off all the TVs at like 5 o'clock and then, you know, like open up all the windows and turn on the radio and jam out. And I think that was really cool, you know, when I was younger to be able to have that and my influence. And I started singing in the back of my car seat, and my mom was like, that's kind of good. And I was like 3 at the time. And then she started taking me to this karaoke place right by our house, and we used to just get like all these like wings and invite all my friends, and we used to get on stage and just have like a ball, and I would be little, my mom would be holding the microphone for me and I'd be singing. And I mean, it just came on from there. And then I was finally given 10 minutes on stage at the Jacksonville Landing for the first time, and when I was about 10 years old. And it was the craziest thing to think about, that they were allowing me 10 minutes on stage to sing these cover songs, you know, and doing this and that. But then I finally got getting booked for shows and booked for doing things, and awesome, like just like overfilled with like excitement. I actually started watching X Factor off and on that season, and it was the craziest thing to think about when they said they had auditions in Charleston, South Carolina, when they said that 12-year-olds could actually audition. I want to do this, why not try it? But I don't want to say I had high hopes, but I really loved what I did, and I really felt like I had something different. And my mom was really not ready for me to go. She was kind of like, I don't know, because she said that she knew I could do it, but she was just like, I don't know if you're ready for all of that and all that craziness, you know. So I made her a book, and I put all these papers about how much it would cost to get there and gas, and how much this and how much that, and you know, what you'd have to sign and agree to be able to go through the first round. My grandma was like on board right before I even made the book, everything. She's like, yeah, so she rented a car. We all went to Charleston, went through all these rounds. So I went through like 5 rounds. And you basically go in these little cubicles, and you go inside and you sing a cappella, and then they're like, yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. And I mean, it was honestly like unfathomable to think about that I kept making it. It was just like this excitement. And then finally we went back to Charleston, and I went in front of Simon Cowell and all the other judges, and you know, sang my heart out to a little bit of Carrie Underwood. And it went really well from there, and I had a standing ovation. It was just like phenomenal to think about. But when I was backstage, I kind of thought, what did I get myself into? I think my mom was more nervous than I was. We waited for the 4-chair challenge to happen, and I practiced so hard. I mean, it all went from there, and I finally made it to live shows, and I was just like, oh my goodness, I want to make it to that stage in the competition. And I made it, and then it kept going and going and going. I finally ended up making it to the top 5 on X Factor, to the semifinals, and I was the last girl remaining on Demi's team, and that was just like a way so real experience to be able to go, and I was the youngest in the competition. I think the main point I want to tell people is how it felt was just, it was just like this like overwhelming of love and support from home here, and also from, you know, all around the United States and Brazil and all these different places. It was just like really neat. Something that really, you know, gets me in the Bible is when they talk about how we're created in God's image. And I mean, what a cool, encouraging thing to hear. For me, I like try to encourage kids or people with differences that, you know, you are a child of Him. Something I love is whenever they're talking about, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, that you can do anything. You know, we got this with a hymn. And you know, I can do all things through Christ. That really helps too. Even though I may not look like everyone else, I can still go out there and show people, you know, that I am different and that I want to embrace it and that God is good and that I can go out there and sing my heart out and tell everybody who I am. I am not my disability, I have it. You know, it's something that came with me, but it's not something that defines who I am. You know, life doesn't have to be perfect. He has just provided so much for me and my family, and, you know, let me know that, you know, this is something He wants me to do. Like, you know, have something happen here and then something happen here with the same person, the same place, the same time. And, you know, going to Nashville and having a producer wanting to work with me. And, I mean, it's just so cool the way He puts His hand in everything, and you can just see it in so many different ways. I mean, I've just been so blessed, and I'm just, like, way excited to be able to share my journey with you guys. It's like a storm that cuts a path. It breaks your will. It feels like that. You think you're lost, but you're not lost on your own. You're not alone, 'cause I will stand by you. I will help you through when you've done all you can do. And you can cope. I will dry your eyes. I will fight your fight. I will hold you tight. And I won't let go. It hurts my heart to see cry. I know it's dark, this part of life. Oh, it finds us all, 'cause we're too small to stop the rain. Oh, but when it rains, I will stand.
Much. Thank you. It's so good. Let's give Ryan a big round of applause. Woo. You can sit down. You know, I think a lot of us could pull up a chair and listen to the wisdom that she has in life already. She's only 14, just turned 14 years old. You believe that? And here's someone who already gets it in life. Wow. You know, as Paul wrapped up that section of teaching, his last words were, I do all of this to attain the resurrection of the dead. You know, as I was thinking about that this week and doing some study on that, I think really what Paul was saying, guys, church, let's just sit back, let's strip down everything, and let's talk about what's most important. You see, if we know Jesus, then we need to share Jesus with the world. You know, what an incredible thought to know that you could have joy one day. And when there's this kid, a teenager maybe, who's struggling with suicide, and you rearrange your schedule every single Wednesday night to bring them to youth group, that one day in heaven you can see them. Think about the joy that would be yours. I mean, think about the joy will be yours when you hear about this mom who's struggling with some postpartum depression and you don't know her, but you decide to love on her and her kids and her husband with all the food that they can handle. And one day, when you see him in heaven, the joy will be yours. I mean, think about that next door neighbor. And you don't know what's going on in their life. You don't know what's happening, but you just know that something's not right and the yard's been unkempt. And so you just, week after week, you go over without complaining and you mow the yard. Just think about when you see them in heaven. The joy will be yours. I mean, think about that coworker who's always grumpy and always negative, never talks to anybody. And one day they come in and say, "Can we talk?" And they share what's going on in life. And you go, "Can I tell you about my friend named Jesus?" Think about the joy that will be yours. You know, I once heard this phrase, and the phrase is simply this: setbacks are setups for comebacks. And you know, I think Paul, if anybody, would agree with that statement. Because I think Paul went through the first half of his life, spiritually speaking, as a failure. But he got the second half right. And the way he got the second half right is he said, "You know what? I know Jesus." He looked in the mirror and looked at reality and said, "You know what's most important? It's not stuff. It's not credentials. It's not education. It's not money. It is simply knowing Jesus. That is what's most important." And so my question for you here today is, do you know Jesus? Not do you know all the answers to all the questions? A lot of people know the answers to the questions. Not do you come to church every week? A lot of people come to church every week, but they don't know Jesus. You can see it in their lifestyle and their choices. But do you really know Jesus? You see, I'm at a disadvantage. I don't know what's going on in your life right now. I don't know what kind of pain you're experiencing. But here is what I do know without a shadow of doubt. Your life can turn on a dime with Jesus. It can turn on a dime. And here's another little truth I want to share with you. God is only as happy as his saddest child. God is only as happy as his saddest child. You see, God has made you. He's created you so that you can enjoy joy. I mean, God's love for you is as intense as it is immense. And he wants you to experience joy in life. And when you are sad, it makes him sad. And as a father, I know what it's like. I know what it's like to be sad because your kid is sad. And so my question for you is, do you know Jesus? Will you make a decision? Because there's really only two decisions you can make. You can get bitter or you can get better. But when you go to Jesus and you look at him and you look at yourself in the mirror and say, "Jesus, I want to know you. Jesus, will you take my pain? Will you exchange my pain? Will you recycle my pain for joy?" And his promise is yes. And the Jesus we're talking about is not some sanitized version of Jesus that just hung out with the perfect people all the time. No, the Jesus we're talking about, he hung out with prostitutes and lepers and white collar criminals and other people whose lives were as messed up as yours and mine. And there's hope. There's hope for you. There's hope for me. There's hope for all of us. And what do I want? I want you in heaven. I'm not ashamed to say it. I'm not embarrassed to say it. I want you all to be with me and my Savior Jesus in heaven. Let me just read the words, this incredible little section of scripture over you as we prepare for communion. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, and this is from the Message. And that's about it, friends. Be glad in God. I don't mind repeating what I've written in earlier letters, and I hope you don't mind hearing it again. Better safe than sorry. So here goes. Steer clear of all the barking dogs, those religious busybodies. All bark, no bite. All they're interested in is appearances. Knife-happy circumcisers, I call them. The real believers are the ones that the Spirit of God leads to work away at his ministry, filling the air with Christ's praise as we do it. We couldn't carry this off by our own efforts, and we know it. Even though we can list what many might think are impressive credentials. You know my pedigree, a legitimate birth, circumcised on the eighth day, an Israelite from the elite tribe of Benjamin, a strict and devout adherent to God's law, a fiery defender of the purity of my religion, even to the point of persecuting Christians. a meticulous observer of everything set down in God's law book. The very credentials these people are waving around as something special, I'm tearing up and throwing out with the trash, along with everything else I used to take credit for. And why? Because of Christ. Yes, all the things I once thought were so important are gone from my life. Compared to the high privilege of knowing Christ Jesus as my master firsthand, everything I once thought I had going for me is insignificant, dog dung. I've dumped it all in the trash so that I could embrace Christ and be embraced by Him. I didn't want some petty, inferior brand of righteousness that comes from keeping a list of rules when I could get the robust kind that comes from trusting Christ, God's righteousness. I gave up all that inferior stuff so I could know Christ personally, experience His resurrection power, be a partner in His suffering, and go all the way with Him to death itself. If there was any way to get in on the resurrection from the dead, I wanted to do it. And that's my hope for everyone in this room, because Jesus made a way for us to get in to the resurrection of the dead. He made a way for us to get into heaven. That's what the cross and the empty grave are all about.